Morning, church.
Morning.
I want to.
Your mic's not on.
I want to preach Proverbs chapter 2 to you this morning. We read the first 8 verses of it just now as our scripture reading. And that was pretty good. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, and almost immediately, there's a problem. Not with the language itself is plain enough. It begins, my son. The writer is addressing his son. That's plain enough. Now, there may be some women in the audience who may hear that and say, well, then it's not for me, because I'm not a son, I'm a daughter. And fair enough. See, before we talk about the problem of this passage, which is not the language, this is maybe a good place to sidebar about the nature of the Bible for us as Christians. We're eavesdropping here. And there's nothing unusual about that. That's the entire Bible. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but when we read the Bible, there's a sense in which we're always eavesdropping. See, we believe that the Bible has a kind of dual authorship. This is really important. You've got to get this. There are the authors, Matthew and Isaiah and Paul and David and Luke and Jeremiah and whoever wrote Hebrews, all the authors, Solomon, in the case of our text this morning, we think Solomon wrote Proverbs chapter 2, on and on. We don't actually know how many authors wrote the Bible, because there's anonymous parts. A lot of the Psalms, parts of the Proverbs, for instance, are anonymous. But somewhere between 40 and 50 authors, probably. That's the right order of magnitude. But when the authors wrote, they were always writing to some audience. Paul, to Timothy and his church, to Philemon and his household, as it may be. David, to the choir master, with the expectation, you'll teach it to the choir, they'll sing it to the people. Solomon, this morning, my son. An audience of one. There were the authors, and they wrote to their audiences. Remember, I said, the Bible has a kind of dual authorship, because there's also the author. We Christians believe that above the authors, guiding the authors, inspiring the authors, working through the authors, there was the author. There were the natural authors and the supernatural author, God. And I tell you all of that because God, the author, made sure that the Bible was written for us. But the human authors were never writing to us. They were writing to their audience. And God doesn't seem to have informed all of them, or even most of them. Now be careful how you write, because 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years from now, people are going to be reading what you wrote in languages that haven't even been invented yet. And I mean, I can understand why he didn't. Can you imagine the pressure? But I say all of that to say that we're always eavesdropping when we read the Bible. When we read 1 Timothy, unless our name is Timothy, unless our name is Timothy and we're pastoring a church in the city of Ephesus in the first century, we have to use our sanctified imagination and put ourselves in the Timothy position. And then take what Paul says to Timothy and apply it to ourselves in a consistent way that makes sense as a Christian in Houston in the 21st century. So when Solomon says in our text, my son, it's not just the women, it's all of us. We have to begin by putting ourselves metaphorically, imaginatively, in the position of being a son of Solomon. Which has a certain irony to it, because if you remember the story of Solomon and his son Rehoboam, 1 Kings chapter 10 verses 1 Kings chapters 10 through 15, his son Rehoboam didn't listen to what Solomon wrote for him here. But that's the power of the dual authorship way of understanding the Bible. The audience the earthly author wrote it to didn't listen. Solomon, if he had lived to see it, might have been bitterly disappointed. Nothing is wasted. Nothing is wasted in the economy of God. Because for 3,000 years nearly, the audience, the Heavenly Father, the Heavenly Author, wrote it for, we've been benefiting from it. If we say to ourselves, I'll be a son of Solomon, and I'll listen. I will listen as though my dear father Solomon were giving me advice. But all of that, that's not even the problem I started out to address. The problem is actually one of translation, but as I said, not at the level of language. The language is pretty straightforward to translate. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding. You seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasure. The problem isn't at the level of language. The problem is at the level of structure. There isn't anywhere to come to a stop. Did you notice that? It just keeps going, and there's nowhere to come to light. Now, this is a good place to remember, as we always have to, but as I said a moment ago, this is a translation. And if you're looking at it in one of the chair Bibles, which we have available to you, in the racks underneath the chairs, which I encourage you to do, from time to time, you should check the preacher's work to make sure he's quoting accurately. If you are looking at one of those Bibles, you're looking at it in the English Standard Version, because that's the version we have. If you brought your Bible from home this morning, you might have a different translation. But if you're reading it in English or Spanish, you're reading a translation from ancient Hebrew. And a translator, the moment he or she begins to translate Proverbs chapter 2, is immediately struck with a problem at the level of structure. Because in the Hebrew, Proverbs chapter 2 is one long, incredibly unbroken sentence. 22 verses, one sentence. Now that's a thing you can do in Hebrew. It's perfectly acceptable. In English, it's extremely uncool. Proverbs chapter 2 is, in fact, the longest sentence in the Bible. It's 141 words long in Hebrew. Now, if we're looking at it, at an English translation of it, you might be saying, well, but it's not one long sentence. There are periods. Yes. In the English Standard Version, which I'm working from today, the translators have broken it into five separate sentences. Because that's what translators do. They have to make these kinds of choices. Translators have a bias toward clarity. Their priority is people being able to understand what they're reading. Doing a literal translation from one long Hebrew sentence into one long English sentence that would be clear would be nearly impossible. That's the first thing. Just one long sentence. But then, within that, it's got an incredibly detailed, fiddly, symmetrical structure. Again, in the Hebrew. Maybe some of you, you're looking at it on the page of a Bible, and you're already wondering. Because as I mentioned, 22 verses. Here's the thing about that. Anytime there's a passage in the Bible that's 22 verses long, you should stop and be a little suspicious. And I know, maybe some of you, I sound a little bit crazy to you right now because, whoa, 22. It's not that 22 is mystical or magical, but it is symbolic. Because the Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters. Quite often in the Bible, writers will do this thing where they'll write a poem that has 22 lines, and they'll start each line with a word that starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Dalet, so on. And there are about 14 alphabetic poems like that in the Old Testament. So it's reasonable to ask, when you see 22 verses, is this one of those? Particularly because this very definitely is a poem. It has the primary mark of Hebrew poetry, which is that parallel structure. Say it over here. Yes, if you call out for insight. Say it over there differently and raise your voice for understanding. It's a poem. But, spoiler, it's not, strictly speaking, an alphabetic poem. It doesn't do the thing. But it's not just a coincidence. Instead, what Solomon's doing here is reminding us about alphabetic poems in a kind of allusive way. He's alluding. In Hebrew, the first half of the poem, the first 11 verses, has a series of stanzas that all start with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. The first half of the poem is dominated by two Hebrew Aleph words, im, in English, if, and oz, in English, then. The second half, starting in verse 12, we gallop straight to the heart of the Hebrew alphabet, which is the 12th letter, lamed. And there are a series of stanzas that start with words that start with lamed. It's not an alphabetic poem, but it's meant to sort of echo one. And maybe you're thinking, Solomon, that's kind of lazy. And maybe so, but you try writing an alphabetic poem. And the point Solomon is making, he can make without a whole alphabetic poem. The point he's making is, this is the whole story on wisdom. It's a poem about wisdom. And the structure of the poem is telling a story. One single, long, unbroken sentence full of structure and form and symmetry and beauty. Solomon is saying, in effect, this is your life on wisdom. This could be you if you want it to be. If you will receive, if you will seek, then you will understand. Then you will understand, to be delivered, so you will walk. Verses 1 through 11 tell how wisdom develops you. Verses 12 through 22 tell how being developed, you can be delivered. Development, deliverance. That's pretty cool. The first 11 verses are about formation. The second 11 verses are about freedom. Formation, freedom. 11 verses on education. 11 verses, escape. We break it down all kinds of ways, but the point is, this is this beautifully symmetrical, elegantly structured piece of continuity. Telling the story of what happens when a life is saturated by wisdom. And because translators have a bias toward clarity, over beauty, over structure, over form, it doesn't come through in the English text. All I can do is tell you about it. So I'm telling you about it. And I need to tell you about it because once you know there's this symmetrical structure, an interesting picture emerges. Wisdom is presented to us as this interesting paradox. On the one hand, our quest. On the other hand, God's gift. Our quest, God's gift. On the one hand, our quest. Solomon says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. And I want you to notice, in these verses, wisdom is something that has this horizontal dimension to it. one human being to another, parent to child. But it's not passive. It's not just the adult. There's activity, an initiative, receive, treasure, make your ear attentive, incline your heart. You have to do it. And I don't know that most of us are doing that on a daily basis. It doesn't say make your ear attentive to YouTube and incline your heart to TikTok. You see what I'm saying? Not that there's anything inherently wrong with social media, but by and large, they're not wisdom and understanding. You know, my son, if you receive ESPN and treasure up sports statistics with you, it's not that I'm down on sports, but what are we doing? Ears open, heart open, receiving and treasuring what? What are you storing up in you? And is it wisdom and understanding? How do we do it on just a practical level? And there are some practical things that you can do. A habit of daily Bible reading. A chapter a day. If you can't manage a chapter, a part of a chapter. If you can't manage a chapter or part of a chapter, a verse. Just a daily Bible verse is something. Start where you can start. A proverb a day is better than no proverb a day. But then also maybe read a Christian book. Read with a friend so you can discuss it. Show up for adult Bible fellowship on Sunday morning or for Wednesday night Bible study so that you're reading in community. You gotta go where the wisdom is. Wisdom is your quest. The adventure of wisdom is calling you. When are you going to start? But Solomon goes on. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures. Notice he says, if you call out and raise your voice, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about asking for wisdom, and whatever else that is, it's a call to prayer. In the New Testament, James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. You know, in the American church, we've sometimes treated wisdom as though it's this extra. Like an elective you can take if you've got a free slot in your schedule. Well, I guess you could sign up for wisdom. And we treat salvation as though that's the goal. Gotta get them saved. And salvation is so important. I don't want to diminish that because nothing else can happen without it. But salvation isn't the goal, it's the starting line. The goal in this life isn't salvation, it's sanctification. And the route to sanctification is wisdom. The final product of the church isn't supposed to be saved fools. It's saints and sages. Could we aspire to be saints and sages? So we ask, we pray, we call out, we raise our voice, we seek. Solomon says, if you do that, then you will understand the fear of the Lord, find the knowledge of God. Which immediately points back to the thesis statement of the book of Proverbs from chapter 1. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. That gets pointed back to more than once in the course of the book. The question is, do we really believe this? Do we believe that it is fools who despise wisdom and instruction? One of the things that goes on in the United States in the 21st century, particularly in the evangelical church, is a kind of anti-intellectualism, right? Kind of looking down your nose at instruction. Don't need all of that. Just need a simple religion. That is not the way of Scripture. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Solomon explains, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. The first thing I need you to get from that is that we do not serve a withholding God. That's very encouraging, I think. This is why I called it a paradox. On the one hand, our quest. On the other hand, God's gift. The Lord gives wisdom. Doesn't say the Lord might give wisdom, the Lord may give wisdom, if he's in the right mood, if you appease him with the right gifts. The Lord gives wisdom. Which, by the way, to the theologically inclined, if that's you, it's a microcosm of how our free will and God's sovereignty work together instead of being mutually exclusive. On the one hand, wisdom is our quest. God scatters it abroad in the universe like treasure, but if we don't receive it when it comes our way, treasure it up, tune the ear, incline the heart, pray hard, seek diligently, we won't get any of it. It's on us. But on the other hand, wisdom is God's gift. We could do all of those things, but he is sovereign. And if he didn't give it, we would never have it. If he didn't want us to have it, we would never find it. But I want you to notice something at this point. We are 8 verses in, and no imperatives. Not a single command. No thou shalt, no thou shalt not. We are not being told to do anything. Preachers hate this, by the way. We hate this so much. We love ought and must and should. Give me a good ought, a good must, a good should. I can make a sermon out of that. But this is just a bunch of if and some then. What do you do with some if and some then? So the preacher's temptation is always to turn it into some ought, must, and should. God must have forgotten the imperatives. We'll help him out with some of our own. But to do that is to do violence to the text. Because part of what Solomon is saying is, it's entirely your choice. No obligation. I'm just here to tell you, if this particular then sounds attractive to you, here's an if that will get you there. Then you will understand righteousness, justice, equity, every good path. Wisdom will come into your heart. Knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you. And if I had an hour, I don't, but if I did, I could really spend some time unpacking this verse. But just quickly, I want you to see here something I've talked about several times. I'll talk about it many more. Talked about it just last week. We in the American Evangelical Church are accustomed to thinking of the biblical decision category as good and evil, righteousness and wickedness. That's where we usually put the decision. But what Solomon is saying is you can't actually make good decisions about righteousness without wisdom. Wisdom is what you use. It's what enables you to understand righteousness. All righteousness is wisdom, and all sin is also foolishness. There is no such thing as wise wickedness. At this point, you can feel the poem turn. Because it's not just that wisdom will protect you from your own bad decisions, from your own folly. Because there's also the villainy of others out there in the world. There are bad people. And Solomon says, you need a watch put on you. You need a guard. And wisdom will do that. It's one of its functions. And then, starting in verse 12, second half of the poem, 8 verses on people who want to take advantage of you. For all that the subject is dire, the poetic symmetry is quite beautiful. 4 verses on bad men, 4 verses on bad women. And you have to remember that the intended audience that this was written to is, in verse 1, my son. Solomon had an audience of one in mind. He was worried about his kid. And as I said earlier, with good reason. He says to his son, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech, who forsake the paths of uprightness, to walk in the ways of darkness. And notice here, Solomon locates the difficulty, the locus of entrapment, at the place of speech. It's their words. Solomon started out, if you'll recall, if you receive my words. It's a war of words. But when he says perverted speech, don't picture like naughty sexual stuff. That's the common parlance. When we say don't be perverted, that's what we're usually talking about. But literally, perverted means twisted. It means that the truth has been bent. And there are voices in the world, and you know it. Everything from advertisers who are out to convince you that you need the latest gadget or the latest supplement or the latest fashion, to news stations that want you to listen as they tell you the bent version of the truth you already wanted to hear, to scammers, to politicians, to social media influencers, at every level. As an old man of my acquaintance used to say, figures may not lie, but liars sure do figure. Solomon describes them. Rejoice in doing evil. Delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked, who are devious in their ways. It is so embarrassing how gullible Christians can be. And oh, what the world needs to see is an undeceived people. Who have latched onto wisdom with both hands, who aren't easily swayed. At this point, Solomon turns from his 4 verses on men who want to take advantage over to 4 verses on women who want to take advantage. And I have a complaint here, just for a moment, about our English Standard Version. In general, the translators have done a good job, which is why I use it. I love the English Standard Version. But here, if you're looking at their page layout, they decided, I don't know, we need to break things up here. There's too big a block of text, so they decided to start a new paragraph here. Should have started in verse 12. That would be the logical place to start a new paragraph, but no. And the problem is, it leads the eye, if we're not careful, to see the matter of men of perverse speech as not quite as important, not quite as worrisome, not quite as urgent a matter as the matter of forbidden women. Spacing creates hierarchy on the page, and the translators are not always as sensitive to it as they should be. But it is absolutely parallel. So you will be delivered. It's the same verb as in verse 11, deliver from the forbidden woman. literally the female stranger. There's a bit of stranger danger going on in this verse. From the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. And notice, by the way, that it's parallel. Solomon, again, locates the difficulty, the locus of entrapment, at the place of speech. Man of perverted speech, woman of smooth words. If we had more time, we could really delve into those two ideas, twisting the truth versus glossing over it. That's a good way to think about it. But a little bit, it sounds like Solomon is speaking from experience here. Because he is. Solomon got in way more trouble listening to women than he ever did listening to men. 1 Kings 11 tells us about it. Now, Solomon loved many foreign women. It's the same word, by the way. Same word. Solomon clung to these in love. His wives turned away his heart. And you just read that story. He fell into idolatry. Found himself building temples for other gods so his wives could worship the gods they liked. And then he ended up joining them in worship. And you can be the smartest person in the world, brain the size of a planet. Smooth words will still get you. The story of Solomon and Rehoboam can almost be a case study for this passage. Solomon let his heart be turned away by smooth words. Rehoboam lost 5/6 of his kingdom listening to men of perverse speech. They'll get you coming and going. And Solomon says, and you can almost hear the dread of experience in it, for her house sinks down to death, and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. I wonder about that. What kind of house is he talking about? I mean, sure, just on a very practical level, guys, don't go over to a married woman's house and get involved with her, and then her husband comes home and catches you. Don't do that, guys. Sometimes just the plain surface meaning of Scripture needs to be heeded. But I don't know. I have no proof. When Solomon says her house sinks down to death, is there a hint of the pagan temples he built for his wives there? Can you hear the regret in his voice? I don't know. I only know this. Solomon concludes, so you will walk in the way of the good, keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, the treacherous will be rooted out of it. And notice again the grand symmetry. The content is promise and warning, but the structure is lovely. Over here, the upright will inhabit, the wicked will be cut off from the land. Over here, those with integrity versus the treacherous, remaining in the land, rooted out of the land. It's really quite nice and very foursquare. I really just want to leave you with this today. No ought, no must, no should. Just the naked choice. Which do you want to be? Which path will you choose? What kind of life do you want? Just that decision, a choice, and a prayer. Like the Apostle Paul, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the Spirit of wisdom. Amen and amen. Let's talk to God. Father, please give to us the Spirit of wisdom. Help us to begin to walk in the good way. Father, thank you for Jesus provides the escape for us. Thank you for the power of your word. It speaks ancient truths to modern day. Father, help us as we seek to learn to walk in wisdom. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.